And I'm rolling out a new series this week, and it's going to be a fun little series based on our trip to the Black Hills. I mean, obviously based on Scripture, because that's the only way to write a sermon. But I enjoy teaching whole books, and we spent about 2 years in the book of John, so I wanted something to lighten it up a little bit. But I also really enjoy taking real-life experiences and using them to just point people to Jesus. And I think that God often gives us life lessons along the way, and if we're willing to slow down enough and take the time and look, we'll see that maybe there's more lessons that He gives us than what we realize. And I trust that even though this series will be a walk through the highlights of our family vacation this year, my goal is not to make you visit the Black Hills. I don't get a commission. If I did, I might consider that, but I don't. So rather, my goal is to take some of the amazing sights, both natural and man-made, and use it as a visual tool to help you always think of Jesus when you see them in the future. And this series is titled Blessings in the Black Hills, and the best blessing of all is the natural beauty that just kind of jumps up out of nowhere right in the middle of the plains. The hills, the Black Hills, get their name from Native Americans who would see the mountains from a distance, and because they saw them from a distance, all the pine trees that are on them just make the hills look black, and so they called them the Black Hills. Makes sense? But there's an incredible amount of history of America, Native Americans, nature, lawlessness, gold mining, and even clues to ancient history. It's truly an amazing confluence of modern wonder, but layers of history that have continued to build up over the years and attract people since it was first discovered. So to begin this journey, today's message is Mount Rushmore. Only we're going to remember Jesus, not presidents. Mount Rushmore is a place of magnitude and honor. If you haven't been there, you've seen pictures, right? And it really is a very grand sight to see in person. As you drive up this curvy road, which my wife absolutely loves, being that she gets seasick or motion sick very easily, as you're driving up, you start to get a couple glimpses of Mount Rushmore. And it's like, part of you as a tourist wants to pull over at every one and take a picture, but you know you're going to be a lot closer, so we kept going. But they kind of tease you to pull off and check it out. Well, Mount Rushmore was in the process of being carved. A journalist interviewed several workers, and he asked them a simple question. What do you do here? And these were three different responses that he received. The first man said, I run a jackhammer. Definitely a guy, right? That's definitely a guy interview right there. What do you do? I run a jackhammer. Second guy said, I make $8 a day. But the third said, I'm helping to create a memorial. If I were to ask people in the church, what is it you do here? I fear some might say, I listen to my pastor talk. I fear someone else might say, I give my tithes to build a church. But my hope is that you would say, well, I am the church. And I want to help others become the church as well. I hope that we are creating a memorial, but not one that is carved in stone and reminds us the world of us, but rather one that points people to Jesus and testifies long and far of how great He is. And I hope that we would build a road that continues to lead people closer to Him, yet giving them a glimpse of what is available through Him and causes them to be drawn closer so they can see for themselves just how unique Jesus is. During the Depression, any job was a good one, so many men feared heights would get sucked into this job anyway because, well, a job's a job. First thing they would have to do in the morning is they would climb 700 stairs just to get up to the top so that they could begin their work. That's when they were allowed to punch in. You had to climb the stairs before they'd let you punch in. And to start their day, they'd be lowered by a hoist and a harness so that they could chisel, drill, or blast pieces of rock to create their stone masterpiece they worked on. The workers would have to, of course, be hand-cranked down by people on top of the mountain. Think about that. Your life is literally in their hands. And the people that were running the cranks, they couldn't actually see the guys that were going up and down. Well, they had to be careful because if they cranked them up too fast, it would drag the guys in and they'd rub their faces up across the mountain and that would be very uncomfortable. And if they crank too slow, well, they're not out of the way in time for the blast. So that would be really bad. So to help guide the men that cranked from the top, they had what they called call boys. And these were sometimes usually young men, but not always. But their job was to sit at the very edge of the mountain where they could look down over the cliff face and call out instruction to those cranking whether they need to go faster or they could go slower or whatever they needed to do. Ooh, what a fun job, huh? Sitting looking down over the side of a cliff. That is not my thing. I'm one of the non-heights guys, so I'm not doing that. From 1927 to 1941, 400 men were building a memorial that would be a destination, not only for Americans, but people from around the world to see their work. And those people cannot tell you even one single name of those workers. But millions of people can tell you their legacy and what they had built. And those men sought to create their own legacy and just do their own thing, you know, just trying to get noticed for who they were. They probably would have disappeared into complete oblivion, but because they were part of something much bigger, they may not be famous, but their work is much remembered. And as we look at the disciples, their work isn't so different, is it? They're remembered because they didn't set out to create their own legacy, but rather committed to creating a living memorial of Jesus, something much, much bigger than themselves. And today we take communion, and communion is a memorial as well, not one that people need to drive across the country to see, but a memorial that we can all participate in wherever we are in the world. We can go to church here in Millerstown, we could go to a church service in South Dakota, or even in Jerusalem. It could be a big church, a little church. It could be a church that quotes liturgy and sings their prayers. It could be a church that you don't even speak their language, or one with fancy stained glass windows, or it could be a mud hut with leaves for a roof. The beauty of communion is that Jesus instituted his memorial in a way that is accessible to all. We all don't have to take a pilgrimage. We just have to gather with other believers. But make no mistake, the purpose of communion is always to remember. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 22, 14 through 20. Luke 22, 14 through 20. While you're turning there, I'm just going to give you a free little bonus. If you ever go to Mount Rushmore, they have Thomas Jefferson's rice cream recipe, which is, it's really good. It's worth overpaying for ice cream when you're there because it is that good. That's just a freebie. All right. That's not part of the sermon. That's just a freebie. All right. Luke 22, 14 to 20. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed," or "This is my new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." All right, so let's start here. As we talk about remembering Jesus, we have to understand that Jesus was very intentional. Jesus shared a Passover. Jesus was looking forward to this moment. It says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus knew very much how important this meal was going to be for the 12, as well as those of us reading it a couple thousand years later. And before Jesus' harrowing days of being arrested and crucified, he was getting a chance to sit down with his disciples one last time. As we work through the book of John, we know that a third of the book of John, almost half the book, covers that 1 week of Jesus' life on earth. And Luke doesn't go into quite as much detail, but Luke does emphasize how much Jesus wanted this moment, so we know it has to be important. And Jesus also knew that this was the last time he was going to sit down and share a meal with his friends. His suffering was very, very near at this point. Imagine knowing that suffering is imminent, but you get a little time to regroup with your loved ones before it's put into action. Before everything is accomplished in the kingdom of God, Jesus had to go to the cross. That means that Jesus' purpose in being here could not be completed without that moment. I would hate knowing that I had to suffer. Yet Jesus, fully knowing that was what was required of him to save us, still came to our world to live among mankind. The text doesn't explicitly spell this out for us, but this is an extreme act of love and progress. If Jesus fails to go to the cross and surrender his whole life, his purpose would not have been fulfilled. Sometimes in the military, there's a list of objectives that if you get 75% of those objectives done, the mission can still be considered a success. But in Jesus' case, if he doesn't die, he doesn't go to the cross, his mission would be a complete failure. How would you like to know that if you didn't die on a cursed cross, your whole life would be a failure? Before all of that happens, Jesus gets this one last moment to sit with his disciples. Remember these words, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus' prayer back in the beginning of the book. Jesus wasn't here to establish an earthly kingdom. He was here for the big one, the heavenly kingdom. And everything he did had to support that mission. And just in case you think Jesus may have done that begrudgingly, let's look at the next point. Jesus gave thanks. Jesus takes the cup in front of the disciples and he gives thanks. What a moment to give thanks. Because if Jesus ever had a time when it would have been fair for him to not be thankful, like this is it, right? And he takes up the cup that he's about to explain is his blood that he would be poured out for them. And what does it say he does? He gave thanks. Let's pause here just for a moment and look at how we handle times when we're not looking forward to the things we have to deal with. Does our response mirror Jesus's, or does it cause us to live in anxiety? Does it cause us to live in anger or fear? Probably, if we're being honest, there's those times. Maybe not every time, but we often don't give thanks and we know hardship's coming. Our culture is riveted with anxiety. Kids are seeing counselors at record rates. Adults are overwhelming counselors. Counselors in our area, man, I don't know why, but it just seems like a lot of them have gotten out of the business since COVID. The media gives us all kinds of reasons to be anxious constantly. They make money on keeping us scared and angry, and they're good at it. The more sensationalized the news is, the more we seem to tune in. Don't let the events of this world and around you determine your actions. Jesus chose to give thanks when he knew bad things were going to happen. He looked past the circumstances and chose to give thanks. And that's exactly the reason when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do is spend time reading my Bible. I want to be cleansed in the truth of God's Word before I go out into the filth of this world. And here's a couple benefits from reading your Bible daily. You will be more at peace because you're reminded daily that God is in control. You keep an eternal perspective rather than the helpless worldly view as a victim. You will see others differently. You will just be more aware of God working as well. You'll also become more aware of others. There are so many benefits just getting up and spending some time in God's Word. Now, the benefits don't come nearly as swiftly for those that only read the Bible 3 times or less a week. But they've actually done studies on this. And there's a notable difference when you read your Bible 4 to 7 times a week. I don't share this part to brag, but to encourage you, because it took me a lot of years so I could like faithfully say I read the Bible every day. But now I read it on my Bible app every day. So it's kind of neat because it keeps track of my statistics, how often I read it, how many days in a row, how many weeks without missing a week. And this past week, I hit 400 weeks straight without missing reading the Bible. That's over 7.5 years. I thought, you know, that's kind of cool. I missed a few days in that 7.5 years, but honestly not many. My longest streak for reading the Bible in a row was 1,500 days, which is 4 years without missing a day. Then one day I get up and hit the ground running and somehow I just missed it. I still don't know how that happened, but it drives me nuts to this day. But it's not about being legalistic, it's just about being consistent. So over those 7.5 years, I estimate there's probably 10 to 15 days that I haven't read at least one full chapter of the Bible every day. And I share a lot to say that nothing has helped me more in being thankful, even in the tough times, than just taking time to read God's Word when I get up. It has the power to reshape our minds. It has the power to change the way that we think. You don't have to be thankful for everything that's happening to and around you. But there's still always things that you can be thankful to the Lord for being there and going through all of it with you. If Jesus could still be thankful in his situation, surely we can find reason to be thankful as well, regardless of what it is that we're going through, as long as we keep our eyes on Him. Now, don't misunderstand me. Just reading your Bible doesn't magically and instantly change you. We still have to incline our hearts towards the instruction it offers, and then we have to apply it. But just reading sets the foundation for that transformation of our mind, which we read about in Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Jesus was so focused on His Father's will that He could be thankful, even though He knew bad days were coming. And then Jesus predicted His death. After giving thanks, Jesus tells them He's not going to drink of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes. He is going to be placed on the cross. He knows it. He embraces it. He fulfills the will of His Father. He's not running from it or trying to work around it. Rather, He's preparing the disciples for what they're about to see and experience and still keep them on track through all of it. We see Jesus be thankful. But then at the time He was every right to focus on Himself, He's still looking out for His disciples too. I think it's kind of like that moment when a mom or dad goes into serious surgery and their kids kind of draw near to, yeah, it's going to be okay, Mom, or it's going to be okay, Dad. And it's the dad that turns around, no, it really is going to be okay. Because they want to comfort their kids. They want to prepare them. They want to help them. That's what parents do. I've had the honor of being in a room for a couple times when this was going down, and I recall one in Richmond, Virginia, when I sat with a lady and her family named Christy, and she was going in for major surgery, and the nurse came and said, okay, family only be on this point, to which I paused, and the family said, well, can he go with me? And then she's like, well, is he family? And I said, pretty much. And like, what do you mean by pretty much? He's our pastor. I love this nurse. Not all nurses are this cool, but she was like, now remember, this is in the South, okay? She's like, sweetie, if you're a pastor, you got to put that out there because you can go places in this hospital that doctors can't go. I was like, hey, I like this lady, you know. I didn't put her theory to the test. I didn't push it. But it did allow me to go back with the family and see them, you know, spend some time with their mom and just kind of see her off to surgery. All went well. She was back home in a couple days. But watching her, you know, she's the one going on for surgery. But yet she was the one who was trying to comfort her kids and like, no, I'm going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I'm going to be okay. And I think Jesus with His disciples, it's kind of like He's in the waiting room with them. Like He's letting them know, look, guys, get ready. I'm going in, but it's going to be okay. And that's His kind of love that He has for His disciples, just like a mom and a dad have for their children. Jesus wasn't telling disciples that He was going to die because He needed comforted. He told them so they would be ready. See, spending time with Jesus can help us prepare as well. Remember Jesus. He was intentional. And Jesus also broke bread. So Jesus in this moment, he took up the bread. And Jesus could have used whatever He wanted, but I love that He took something as simple as a piece of bread because every people group around the world has some form of bread. We might make it a little different. We might use sourdough or wheat or gluten-free or flatbread. We might make it long and skinny, or we might make a ball out of it or a loaf in a loaf pan. But we all nations around the world have some form of bread. And as we move forward, it's the perfect lesson to share with the disciples and what it illustrates. See, Jesus looked forward to this moment because He was going to teach something that they would never forget. Never going to forget this. It was so important that they would all pass it on. They would write about it to others. This was one of those moments that Jesus knew it was going to be a game changer. It was such a game changer that on this day, we still take bread, right? We're going to take bread this morning or afternoon, depending how long I talk, you know. But in context, we also have to remember that Jesus leading their Passover, and they are now on the part where they take bread. So He's, remember, this is in the midst of their particular Passover, this Jewish feast that happens every year, where they place three pieces of unleavened bread in a folded napkin, and in the middle one they actually take and they break it, and they place these three pieces of bread then in that folded napkin and take it and hide it somewhere to be brought back out at a later time. Sometimes when you look at a picture, you see something that grabs your attention. Maybe it doesn't initially grab your attention. But then when you see it, like after that, you can't ever unsee it, right? There's just certain things like, you know, certain, maybe like our family picture. There's a family picture in our house that it's my mom, my dad, me, and my sister, and my dad has a really little head. I mean, it's, and once you see that in the picture, like, you can't unsee it. Like, every time you look at that picture, you're like, wow, my dad has a really little head. Or maybe the other three of us, he says we all have big heads. I don't know, that could be too, but there's a difference. But I want you to get this concept here. For instance, Colonel Sanders. Go ahead there, Ted. Colonel Sanders. Everybody knows Colonel Sanders wears a bow tie, right? But what if I told you, kind of looks like a little body under a really big head? I'm hearing you laughing, right? You're seeing it. It looks like Colonel Sanders with a big head and a really little body. A little stick figure body. Well, someone showed that to me one time. I can't unsee that. All right, let's go to the next. Now, this one's very intentional. This one was actually a subliminal S message put in, but this is a Wendy's cup, right? You recognize that. Mom. You see Mom in her collar? That was intentionally put in there to help you be more comforted in purchasing food from Wendy's because it makes you think of Mom's cooking. I don't think it qualifies as my mom's cooking. Now, the Frosty, I'm all about that, you know, but that's not where I typically go. I'm usually more of a Chick-fil-A guy. But if you look on her collar, you see M-O-M. Intentionally put there. Now that you see that, next time you go through Wendy's and get yourself a Frosty, you're going to be like, Mom. Yeah. All right, one more, then we're going to get out of here. Hershey Kisses. We all love those, right? They're local. You ever notice what's between the K and the I in Kisses? Ah, I hear the light bulbs going on, all right? Oh, it looks like a Hershey Kiss between the K and the I, right? A cute little message, just to remind you how cute Hershey Kisses are, I guess. I don't know. That one, I'm sure that one was intentional, too. I'm not sure the designer. But understand, like, there's sometimes when you see something, you can't, like, unsee it. From now on, when you open a bag of Hershey Kisses, you're going to be like, oh, look at that. There's a cute little Hershey Kiss there, right? All right? So Jesus is giving the disciples something here that they're never going to be able to unsee. They've been celebrating this Jewish Passover their entire lives. They've been breaking bread. They've been doing all this stuff together. Now, Jesus has just changed it for them. He takes up the bread and he talks about it in a little bit different way. This is the image of Jesus being broken. And when they take those pieces of bread in a folded napkin, and they take it and they hide it, symbolizes Jesus going to the grave. And of course, Jesus is just waiting to share this Passover meal. This is why he was so fervent about it and so excited that he got to share this with them, because he's about to open their eyes to something they never saw before. Something that had been right in front of them for so long. And now all of a sudden, like, oh, I heard some of you doing that with Hershey Kisses, right? Oh, I get it now. Eventually, they comprehend this message ingrained in this meal with him. And when it does, they're never going to be able to unsee it. And then Jesus took and broke the bread. The bread that Jesus had looked differently than what we typically use often with our communion, whether you get the Stroman's, Sara Lee, or if you like the good stuff, Martin's potato bread, you know. But either way, it looked different than we make most of our bread today. This was unleavened, so it was more like a big cracker. All right? We would call it matzah bread, and it often pops up in local grocery stores near the Passover, near Easter. Being more like a cracker texture than what we think of light, fluffy bread, when you apply pressure to the middle of it, it breaks very easily, and it usually has a bunch of holes in it, also like a almost like perforation lines. It's kind of light in color, but it has darker char marks on it. Jews often broke bread together anyway. It was a cultural norm in their day, but also a way of honoring their guests and honoring one another. Remember the importance of bread in Jewish history? The Lord literally gave them bread raining down from heaven for 40 years because it's the only thing that they had to survive in the wilderness. They couldn't get too much, just enough for one day, except on the day before the Sabbath, and you could get two, then it was all right. But God wanted to teach them to rely on Him each and every day with that bread. See, Jesus used a very common yet special food to offer a lesson that day for the rest of the age until He returns. And Jesus related his body then to broken bread. Jesus said, this is my body. Remember, he's doing a Passover meal. Well, they've all done many years, all right? And he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Think about the symbolism there for just a moment. He was giving them the symbol of himself. And when Jesus went to the cross, he was given for them. And we eat bread. We're usually taking it for our own personal bodies. But when Jesus took that bread, he said, "This is for you." When Jesus gave his life, he was given for us so that we can have spiritual life for eternity. Just like in the wilderness, that manna was the only way the Israelites were going to survive life in the desert. They needed physical bread to live. We need Jesus' body, which is broken for us. We have to partake of his body, not in the physical sense, but in faith. We have to believe in him, that he is the only begotten Son of God and that he is life for us. In order for him to be given for us, just like the disciples saw the bread break, they were going to see Jesus' body be broken as well. As the gift for the disciples and for us, Jesus' body was given for us. It's not for him. He's laying down his life, and Jesus lays down his life. He didn't need to do it for him. He needed to do it for us. We are quick to talk about the love of God and the forgiveness of sin, but we have to remember that there was a cost for the forgiveness of our sins. The first part of that payment was the brokenness of our Lord's body. Jesus did the hard part. Had Jesus not done his part, there would be no hope for us in salvation. We would all be dead in our sin. But Jesus' love for mankind was unlike any other. He willingly gave himself for you and me. Just as much as he gave his life for the disciples that were in the room with him that very day. Remember Jesus, he was intentional. Jesus broke bread. And Jesus established a new covenant. See, Jesus then took that cup. Just like Jesus took bread and put it right in front of the disciples, he took this cup. And the idea of there being one cup is especially important during the Passover meal. During the Passover feast, which is what they were celebrating, included four different times of sipping wine, one from the cup that is passed around the table, as the family would do together. And the first blessing over the cup during the Passover feast, the patriarch says, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine." It begins with who God is, and Christians wouldn't disagree with anything there. It's the first blessing. The second time they take the cup up during their meal, they focus on the 10 plagues and the hardening of the Egyptians' hearts. And they actually spill a little bit of that wine out and recite the 10 plagues together. The spilt wine is to remember and remind them to not take joy in the suffering of their enemies. It's a way of noting that the joy of victory is still diminished by the suffering of others. A pretty humble way to remember a complete victory in God's plan. The third cup, also known as the cup of redemption, something's starting to click here. The cup of redemption gets a little more interesting as it is a memorial to the lamb that was slain to allow the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. This was the one that Jesus is taking up now. We know that because this is the cup that is taken, it says, after supper. This is where Jesus, in the Passover, with his disciples, when he interjects a whole new meaning while taking up this cup. The cup that was meant to memorialize moving from slavery to freedom. Hold that thought. Let me come back. We're going to talk about the fourth cup, and then we'll come back to the third again. The fourth cup is the cup of Hallel, or the Hebrew word for praise. When we studied John 17, that was Jesus' praise. The whole chapter was a praise and a prayer from him. One of the last things that Jesus did, all of his disciples together, was to praise God in their midst. Now let's go back to this third cup, and we're going to pause there for a little bit longer. Jesus related this cup, the one that was happening after supper, the cup of redemption. He relates it to what he says is the new covenant. We can't say Jesus hijacked the meaning of Passover cup because it's his anyway. But rather, he does open a whole new element that they had not realized was already in play. This whole Passover meal was meant to be a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do for them. Only now it's come into fruition. In the Old Testament, God had given several covenants to different men: Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, and then we see this prophecy come in Jeremiah 31:31-34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will glorify their iniquity, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God told them a new covenant was coming. And Jesus is here to establish that new covenant. The third cup, Jesus plainly says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This isn't just a covenant. This is the new covenant. The new covenant that Jeremiah foretold, the new covenant that will put God's law in our minds, write them on His laws in our hearts. He is now our God and His people. We can all know Him. The new covenant that God said would forgive our iniquity and our sins would be remembered no more. That new covenant. The whole confluence of the gospel comes together right here in this moment. It takes all that the cup stood for and projects this deeper meaning than the whole Passover meal was pointing to, but wasn't understood yet because the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world hadn't shown up yet. But now He's here. And He's on the verge of going and do what His whole purpose was. It's because of this now that we can know God, that we are His people, that we know the Scripture in our hearts and minds like never before. Jesus enlightened the world that these mysteries meant what they meant by fulfilling the law, requiring blood to be shed for the remission of sins. It said, and make no mistake, we read in Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The purification of our hearts requires the shed blood. But fortunately for us, it doesn't have to be our blood. Look at what Jesus said next. Jesus' blood was shed for you. It was Jesus' blood, as He said, that is shed for you. Never miss this personal, how personal this is. As much as Jesus' blood was shed for the world, don't miss how personally it is shed for you. Without Jesus' blood, this new covenant would not be established. A covenant is a full commitment. It's deeper than a contract. It's more binding than a promise. When God made a covenant with any of the Old Testament people, God was faithful on His end to keep the covenant whether mankind was or not. Covenants are more binding in that God doesn't just slip out if we don't keep our end of the deal. He's faithful through all of it. Even when man was unfaithful, God was faithful. See, God's faithfulness is not dependent upon ours, upon the man's ability to do good, which is a good thing. And that's really good because Scripture teaches in Romans 3:12, there is none who does good, no, not one. That's the whole reason we need a new covenant. We are incapable of being good enough to be righteous. And any unrighteousness has to be paid with blood. Jesus was sinless, which is why He was legally capable of paying for our sins with His life, because He didn't need to die for His own sins. In doing so, He paid the sin penalty for us. And in so doing, gave us His righteousness. That righteousness through faith is our ticket to eternal life with Jesus and His Father. See, the covenant had a steep price. As we take communion today, I want you to remember the high cost that your eternity costs. That covenant wasn't cheap. And as I also want you to remember that Jesus offered to pay that price before you even knew that you needed it. Before you even knew that you cared. While you were still sinners, Christ died for us. And just in case you forgot, John 15:13, it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. This new covenant isn't just a contractual obligation on Jesus' end. It was a rescue mission out of love. He didn't have to intervene. Jesus intervened on our behalf because He knew we were helpless. He loves us. And He wanted to intervene on our behalf. Mount Rushmore was created as a profound visual to help Americans and world travelers to remember our great leaders. Leaders that made significant difference in our nation's history. There was our first president, George Washington. Third president, Thomas Jefferson. 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. and the 26th President Theodore Roosevelt. A nation that forgets what it was founded on is in danger of losing the freedoms for those that came before us and fought so hard to preserve. It was John Adams who said, "You will never know how much it has cost my generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you will make good use of it." If we look at the Old Testament, we see time after time of the Israelites forgetting God's miraculous delivery of their nation. Yet in God's mercy, He continued to rescue them and bring them back and bless them. His grace is amazing that it continues to forgive as we continue to come back and repent. But understand, we do have to repent. People have been prone to forget all the way back to Adam and Eve. Jesus knew that we would need help remembering what He did for us. So He gave us a way to actively participate in memorializing Him. And we need to continue to do that. Here at Central, we take communion every other month, usually the first Sunday of every month, other month, starting in January. Every time we do this is meant to help us remember the new covenant that could only be established by the blood of Jesus. Living under the new covenant is a freedom that the world had never known before. Maybe we as followers of Jesus make good use of the freedom we have in Christ and not forget it. Just like John Adams spoke of using our freedoms in America, well, how much more is it important to use Jesus' fulfillment of the new covenant well? We have to remember it. We can never afford to forget this. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here today and say, "Pastor, I remember Jesus. I have fully trust that the new covenant He gave me will usher me into the streets of heaven one day." If you believe that because of what you've learned in Scripture, and would you raise your hand as a testimony that's you? If you're here today and say, "Pastor, I don't get this whole new covenant thing. I don't have a clue what you're talking about. And if I were to die today, I don't know that I would spend eternity in heaven, but I'd like to know more about that." If that's you today, would you slip up your hand so we can talk later? Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for how evident it is. We thank You for the willingness that You were willing to take on the cross. Lord, I ask that You help us to look at this Passover meal that You shared with Your disciples, and help us to never quite see it the same. Lord, I know that they never saw it the same. It was totally different after this round, especially when You said, "This is My body, which is broken for you." That's exactly what You're doing. You're taking the Passover meal and showing that the whole thing was about You. We thank You for the cup of redemption. Thank You for willing to spill Your blood for us, to sacrifice Your life. And Lord, as we move into a time of preparation for communion, I ask that You just help our hearts to be sober as we think about what it truly means in Your sacrifice for us. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.